We are not talking about the cessation of vows through dispensation. First, in general, a dispensation, to define the terms, a dispensation is the extinction of a vow's obligations. So a dispensation is the extinction of a vow's obligation made in the name of God by someone possessing proper jurisdiction. The dispensation is the extension of the obligations of a vow made in the name of God by someone who has the proper jurisdiction. We might for a moment distinguish between dispensation and annulment. A dispensation is given in the name of God. An annulment is given on the authority of the individual who has authority over the one who made the vow. Dispensation always assumes jurisdiction. Annulment does not require jurisdiction. All it needs is authority, like a father over a child, or a husband over a wife, or parents over their offspring. Dispensations require a just cause. Annulments, to be valid, do not. Remember? A dispensation, to be valid, must have a just cause. An annulment may be given validly, not lawfully, but validly, even without a just cause. What then are the requisites or conditions for dispensation? They are, as we've implied, two: a just reason or just cause, and legitimate power or authority. What are some of the just reasons for which people may be dispensed? First, the good of the church. It's simply an act of even justice to the church to dispense some people, because if they continued under vow, it would be worse than if they were dispensed. Second, it may be the necessity or the good of the person who makes the vow or who made the vow, such as extreme difficulty in keeping the vow. Now notice, extreme difficulty in keeping the vow makes the vow valid, makes the dispensation valid. It does not of itself excuse the one who gets the dispensation. In other words, a person who through years of neglect in the religious life has reached a point where keeping the vows, either all three or at least one of the three, is extremely difficult, and that person may legitimately then be dispensed from their vows. And if the dispensation is granted, it's valid, and the obligation is, as we say, extinguished. But does that excuse the person for having got him or herself into that condition? I cannot give you a more emphatic no. Because they took the vow to God. The responsibility and the culpability for having neglected the means to keep the vow, well, I can't see where the church dispensed me. Yeah, but the church is not God. The church can dispense you from that which you took in the name of the church. Now, of course, the person can and should be sorry, repent, and the sin can be forgiven. But it is, let's make sure we know, it is a sin. If a person culpably, notice what I said, if a person, through negligence, failing to live up to the responsibilities that he or she knew they undertook, and now some years later find themselves, as they say, in an impossible condition. And it may well be. But it's impossible now because the person for years has neglected the means of keeping the vows faithfully. That failure to keep the vows faithfully, they've got to settle with God no matter what the church says. Any questions?
When I answered and things went on, well, I always thought that novice mistress was right, because she had said that when you ask for a dispensation, it's like asking for a passport to hell. Well, I thought even if there was some reason that a person was in an environment where they were getting secular philosophies dimmed into them, that after they left, it'd be very serious if they married. I mean, because I thought if they were so mixed up and they wanted to have their mind normal, and they were trying to find some way to get a dispensation, wouldn't it be making a bad matter? Well, that'd be one thing, but when they get married, isn't that like an affront to God? The consequence?
I think that statement, whoever made it, was a wrong statement about dispensation being a passport to hell.
However,
sister, right, you know, now it's just the opposite, right? We're dealing with a totally different mentality. Now people get dispensations right and left and don't even bother getting dispensations and live as though they were dispensed from their vows. This is the cast of mind in many circles today.
Well,
let me go on. I would say, therefore, that what I've said stands, and because it's the church's teaching. Now, it may be that through neglect, the person has come to a point where it's morally impossible to keep the vows. Say chastity. Neglect, sinful neglect, notice I'm saying this, sinful neglect, sinful abuse of graces. Neglect of the means of sanctification that the community provides. Well, now I may be in a condition where the only sensible thing now, you might say, is if I get a dispensation. However, and this is the common teaching of the church, between what a person can do and what they should do, what we must add, anyone who has taken final vows, no matter how much they've neglected in the past, God's grace are living up to their commitment. The church teaches they still have the grace to reform, come back, and live out their lives faithfully. We have to say that. Otherwise, the church's approval of final vows and the certitude that we have of God's grace would go out the window. But may a person, this is different now, can a person, being in such a bad shape, legitimately, notice the difference? Can a person legitimately get dispensation and marry? Yes. Could they, have they had the generosity and the faith, persevere? Of course they'd have to reform and keep the vow, yes. And in that case, it might be that, and you meet people in different states of mind, you might say, force people to remain in religious life after 30 or more years of neglect. In other words, the price of their sin is the bad habits they've got into. And consequently, a dispensation may be the, well, one of those just reasons.
I was thinking like for people that, like I said, with the, if they were living one place out west, I don't know if it's true, they said there was a community where they were encouraging dating. And if a person left there, well, then people would make the generalization, well, it's perfectly all right if a person had made a vow and, like, maybe about 4 years ago, the community had been all right. Then they come out, and it's almost like they encourage them to get married, you know, after they have the dispensation. And
well, of course, you're tempting providence. Say they have dating, and it's being done, believe me, and it's crazy. It's irrational. I just heard about a seminary yesterday. Same thing. Dating by men in theology. Well, that's asking for trouble. And God judges who is responsible for the havoc later on. We're talking about the dispensation as such. It is valid if for just reasons such as the ones we've described, but what remains is a person's obligation before God to correct the condition which caused needing the dispensation, and even to look to whether, with God's grace, I could not, and I would tell the person, as I always have, you do have the grace. Once you've taken your last vows, no matter how messy your life has become, you can still reform, clean it up, and like Peter or Magdalene, live a good life. Brother.
Father, the Catechism of Religious Profession distinguishes between dispensation from the community and dispensation from vows. Is that a worthwhile distinction?
Not really. Now we're going to see the different types of exclaustration, the leaves of absence, and so on. Not really. The distinction is made in people's minds, but not really. There's never any complete separation from the community as long as the person, no matter what dispensation has got, under vows.
Father, nowadays some of the simple professed are making promises to the community instead of making vows to God.
Well, we're talking about final vows. And the final must always be vows. They cannot be promises.
Would you talking about this seminary? Now, is that something, well, this is something that's going on, or is it being encouraged?
It's going on. Secondly, to get a dispensation besides just reasons, there must also be legitimate authority or legitimate power. Who has this power? First, the Pope can dispense in all vows. For example, all public vows. Now, in diocesan communities, vows can be dispensed by the local ordinary, except the perfect and therefore perpetual vow of chastity. Only the Pope can dispense from that, which is not commonly known. Now, what the Holy See is requiring now is that the bishops get their authorization from the Pope, even for diocesan communities, to dispense from the perpetual vow of chastity. Then bishops and other prelates, those of episcopal jurisdiction, can dispense for a just reason in all vows that are not specially reserved to the Holy See. Now, we don't go into all of that now. It would needlessly encumber our stockpile. Again, religious confessors. For example, members of the Society of Jesus. We have extraordinary faculties for dispensing people from certain vows. Parish priests and ordinary confessors do not have that authority, except during special time like a jubilee, or with a special indult. We could go on, but I think for the time being that's enough. Now the cessation of vows or their obligation through commutation. First of all, what is commutation? Commutation consists in transferring the obligation of a vow from one work to another. Commutation, therefore, is changing the object of the vow. It is, in effect, the substitution of one good work for another. Now, the word commutation is not so common in, I suppose, in your circles. It is very common in priestly circles because a very familiar request for commutation among priests, and they have to have the faculty to do that, is to be commuted in what? In the recitation of the divine office. In other words, a priest comes to another one who has the faculties, and now, strictly speaking, suppose it's late at night and I haven't said my office yet. I've just been busy all day and I haven't been loafing, I just haven't had a chance to say my office. Am I automatically dispensed from saying my office if it's, say, late at night and I'm tired? Not really, because it's a grave obligation. And I've talked to priests, dealt with them over the years, and I remind them that since Vatican II, the obligation is just as grave as it was before. Pray, by the way, that all priests will recite the office. In case you don't know, not all do. So, the proper thing then, and it's provided for in our own Jesuit houses, because we have such faculties, normally only the bishop in the diocese has for his priests the power of commutation, say the divine office, which is a vow that a person, priest, undertakes. But in our own order, for example, we have a certain number of priests in each house that have this right. They're usually the older fathers, and then you can just call them up or go to their room and ask for a substitution for the divine office, say, for today. Depending on how strict he is, you may say a rosary, that's easy. But if he says three rosaries or five rosaries, you might just as well say the divine office. You get the idea. So commutation is the substitution of something else for that to which a person is obliged. Now, a vow may be commuted in three different ways, just so we cover the waterfront. First, it may be commuted into a better work, more pleasing to God. And that, by the way, is very important. Person just figures, I've got one vow, but this is too easy. So they make it harder. Okay, that's commutation. Same vow, but it's better either because it's more demanding or at least requires more of me. Second, into something equally good, which affords almost the same difficulty in its fulfillment. You follow the logic? See, behind commutation is always the problem, the specter of difficulty. See, it's great to make promises to God. The trouble is, you got to keep them. And keeping promises can become onerous, can become a burden. So, a second kind of commutation is something just as good, which affords almost the same difficulty in its fulfillment. Or thirdly, and here's the big one, enter something less good and less difficult. In other words, it is both easier to do, and we can safely say it is, well, less an act of virtue. Instead of praying for 3 hours, to pray for 1 hour. But it's both less difficult, and other things being equal, it is more pleasing to God if we pray more than less. Right? Okay. Now, there are two principles regarding commutation. Although the person making a vow may commute the vow into something better or equally good on his own authority, this is not advisable. You follow that? See, we had to have those three conditions, otherwise we couldn't talk about the principle. Where the commutation is into something either better or equally good, do you need somebody's authority, else's authority, to make the commutation? Strictly speaking, no. Now that may sometimes make sense. In other words, I vowed myself, and it's such a trivial thing, I'm going to make it more. So it is much better and wiser to both consult and obtain someone. We're not talking obviously about public vows, correct? We're talking about private vows that a person takes. What vows may a person not commute on one's own authority? There are especially three. First, vows which are reserved to the Holy See. Such is the perpetual vow of chastity. Second, vows made in favor of a third party, once that person has accepted. You follow the logic? To dispense myself or commute my own vow, I'll do something better for you. Well, not quite. Because the person in whose favor I've made the vow, who is accepted, becomes part of that vow. And they must agree. And thirdly, the vow of entering a stricter religious order. Now, this is not uncommon, especially nowadays. In other words, in order to say, suppose a person took a vow, even a community which is not so strict, I don't mean lenient, but just not so strict, can you say, oh, I know what I'll do, I'll take a vow to join a stricter religious community. And then I'll just commute. I won't be dispensed. I'll just commute my vow. Do you follow that? And inform superior, I said, well, you don't know, but I took a vow. Well, you did, yes. I took a vow to enter a stricter community than this one. How interesting. On one's own authority, it's not valid. Does that make sense? Because taking a vow in a community binds you to that community. Right. Second principle. I like to finish these two before time. We break up at 1:45, right?
No.
Oh, 1:00. Is that... That's right time. Pardon me. Okay. Second principle. Vows cannot be commuted into what is certainly and substantially less good. Unless the person making the commutation has the authority and there exists a sufficient reason. So where my commutation is into something easier and less good, then the commutation must be by someone with authority, and there must be very good reason. Again, does that make sense? Otherwise, people could be commuting their vows all over the place. Brother?
Is the good reason necessary for validity? Because if not, then dispensation is easier than commutation.
Well,
in other words, then the superior...
Are you, what your last question is?
Is
sufficient reason necessary for...
Yes.
For validity.
Yes.
Now, the person may subjectively be excused because maybe they think they have sufficient reason. But objectively, no. In other words, there must be sufficient reason. And this is where I think, especially say with priests, not a few of whom are not reciting their divine office. They receive commutation, but without sufficient reason. I know without sufficient reason, objectively. God judges their guilt on what they think were sufficient grounds. But they have time for other things, and they would certainly have time for the divine office. Okay. Now with that, I think we have finished what I want to cover regarding the vows in general. We now enter the second area of our course, the vows of religion in a state of perfection. For a while, maybe for two sessions, we will look at the vows of religion in general, and then we'll take one after the other in particular. The expression states of perfection is a technical term. What is a state of perfection? A state of perfection is that state of life approved by the Church in which persons take the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And intend to live under those vows for life. Now, we will not go into all the different states of perfection now. I don't want to, at this time, you might say, spoil a very important subject, take up all the different states and analyze and compare one with the other. Let me rather talk about the states of perfection without specifying what kind they are in order to save a longer treatment for religious communities, congregation, societies of divine life, religious orders, secular institutes, and so on. They all have their own canonical status. Why are they called states of perfection? They are called states of perfection for two reasons. First, because they are and are meant to be states. In other words, they are stable forms of life. where the stability has three qualities. It is stable first on the side of the church. The church intends states of perfection to endure as states of perfection. The church does not intend states of perfection to die out. When the Benedictines were authorized, the church expected Benedictines to continue. We might call that historic or historical stability. Are we clear? Now it happens that many religious institutes have disappeared. I cannot be too emphatic in stating this is not the mind of the church. The church wants states of perfection to remain historically stable. But what she approves in the 19th century will perdure into the 20th and 21st and so on as the first kind of stability. Secondly, it is a stability that is guaranteed by God's grace. You might call that supernatural stability. In other words, those to whom God gives the grace to enter a state of perfection, he ensures continued grace until death. Okay? And thirdly, the states of perfection, if they are genuine, also possess what we might call voluntary stability on the part of the individual who takes the vow. What is the Latin word for vow, remember?
Votum.
Votum. What does that word mean? This is the subject of the course. Let me take just a minute. Volo, vele, volui, and votum. Those are the four principal parts of the verb to will. Volo means I will. Velo means to will. Volui means I have willed. And votum means that which is willed. Once more, what's a vow? That which is willed, that which is chosen. That's the third kind of stability, which the church implies when she speaks of states of perfection. They are first to be historically stable. That communities won't rise and fall. Now we are seeing enough falling, and we have to remind ourselves that's not the mind of the church. Secondly, the grace is there, supernatural stability. And third, the will must be there. Needless to say, supernatural stability is guaranteed by God, but unless we cooperate, there cannot be a state of life or state of perfection. I like to put it this way. The grace we receive, that's the vocation. The will to cooperate with the grace, that's the commitment. Religious life includes both. And many people, when they talk about having a vocation, ignore part two, the commitment, as though it's all up to God. No, it isn't. Because if grace is God's free will in our favor, listen to this. our generosity is our free will in God's favor. Grace must meet grace. We don't use the vocabulary. God's favor must meet ours. Unless we want to be good to God, all His goodness to us will be wasted. And therein lies the mystery of our destiny. Yes?
Would you repeat the first part of that phrase?
What did I say?
The second part, you said the will to cooperate with the grace. That's the commitment. What was the first part again?
The grace to, well, to be a religious and to remain a religious is the vocation. That's the grace from God. And let's keep repeating, vocation is not a once and for all call. Vocation is a calling. You have been called and you're constantly being called. And you've got to be constantly attuned. And you've got to keep responding. Religious life is a combination of vocation plus commitment. Vocations are given by God. Commitments are given by us. So that's why they're called states, because of the three forms of stability we have just briefly analyzed. They are called states of perfection. As by now we've heard many times, the state of perfection does not mean that we are already perfect. And if you had any doubt about that, you are disillusioned very soon. Or at least, if you thought you were already perfect, you soon found out the others weren't. Although the term is not used in theology, it could be called a state of perfectibility. How's that? The state of perfectibility. And that's really what the church means. In other words, it is the state in which we are assured by God through the church's teaching that provided we are faithful on our side, provided our commitment is genuine, God's grace is certainly there to make us morally perfect. Just a word of commentary before we close on what this word perfect means. The word itself is, of course, taken from the Latin, where the Latin word perfectus, an adjective, can be translated perfect, really means finished, completed. So what is perfection? It is completion. In other words, the state of perfection is the state of becoming complete. Completely what? Completely what God wants you to be. For the rest of your life, as often as you hear the word perfection or perfect, associate it with the words of Christ on the cross. What did he say just before he expired? It is finished. It is completed. Each of us, we don't know how perfect, absolutely speaking, we're to be, but God knows. religious life, among other states, because we're talking about states of perfection, provides us, provided we are willing to cooperate with the means of becoming completely what God, who has planned us from all eternity, wants us to be. One thing we should never do is compare others with ourselves. Don't hesitate comparing yourself with others, but don't compare them with yourself. What I mean is enviously or jealously. She's more holy than I. Leave that to God to judge. You be as holy as God wants you to be, and then you will be as perfect as God wants you to be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Shall we see the angelus? The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,
Christ the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The quizzes are being run off, and so we'll have to break into class first, and then we'll take a break, and then after the break we'll administer the examination. Sounds so formal. We are on the subject of the sacrament of baptism, and specifically, I believe we were talking about the baptismal character. In general, all three sacraments of character, baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, confer a special participation in Christ's life as Redeemer. Specifically, in baptism, there are three aspects to this character. There is the conferral of the Holy Spirit, which Christ received. There is the person of Christ himself as Redeemer. And there is the church, which is Christ's redemptive body. So I would like to now speak, going beyond what I think I was able to cover last time, the baptismal character as anointing by the Spirit, the baptismal character as taking on the personality of Christ as Redeemer, and the sacramental character as making us members of the Church, which is Christ's redemptive body. I believe I quoted, didn't I, from Vatican II, the passage in the second chapter of the Constitution of the Church. Did I? Let me quote if I haven't. If I have, let me repeat. The baptized, by regeneration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, are consecrated as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, in order that through all those works appropriate to Christian man, they may offer spiritual sacrifices and proclaim the power of Him who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. Unquote. The important phrase there is anointing of the Holy Spirit. I think we said something about the anointing in the Old Testament, didn't we? That prophets, kings, and priests were anointed. Then I believe we finished, correct me if I'm wrong, that the name of Christ means the Anointed One. Is that what we talked about? Ha Mashiach. The Hebrew is Ha, the Mashiach, the Messiah. The word Messiah is simply the Greek word Christos, or our English word Christ. The correct rendering should always be the Christ, because it means the Anointed One. Those who were anointed, and this all applies, therefore, to the baptized, became the object of God's special providence because they were chosen by God for their task. A baptized person is an elect of God. Our primary vocation is to have been baptized. The world population now is about 4.5 billion, of which about 1 billion have been baptized. And among those, around 600 to 700 million, as we know, are Catholic. Secondly, those who were anointed, and therefore we, who in baptism are said to be anointed, were designated to a special responsibility and enjoyed special privileges. Third, the anointing always took place in a very elaborate ritual. There was the rite, R-I-T-E, of anointing kings or prophets or priests. And finally, that our baptism is analogous to, that means similar, but of course also unlike, but similar to Christ's, humanity being anointed by the Holy Spirit. We then, in being anointed, are assimilated, and that's the second feature. We are assimilated to Christ the Redeemer. Again, quoting from Vatican II, Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that full, conscious, and active participation in liturgical celebrations which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. And then it adds, such participation by the baptized means that the Christian people become, and then quoting from Peter, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and that's the stress here, a holy nation, a redeemed people. What are the baptized privileged to do? I have 8 items, all quotations from Second Vatican. The baptized may, first, offer spiritual sacrifices. Secondly, they may receive the other sacraments. Third, they are enabled as Christians to pray in union with other members of the mystical body. Fourth, they are enabled to thank God, and their thanksgiving is not just their own gratitude, but that of all the members with whom they are united. Fifth, they are called upon to practice holiness and give witness to a holy life. Sixth, they are called upon more than anyone else to deny themselves. What kind of redemptive role would that be for a Christian who did not deny himself? This role is synthesized in Christ's statement, "Who are my disciples? Those who carry the cross. Seventh, by the practice of active charity, Christians are called upon to practice charity as no one else, because no one else has the grace to do so. And finally, and most importantly, only the baptized are permitted to join in offering the Holy Eucharist. The sacrifice of the Mass may be accurately described as the sacrifice of the whole mystical body, head and members, but no one else. The Mass is offered, and has been since the Last Supper, only by the baptized. In general, in this second of our three aspects of this subject of the baptismal character, the first being anointed by the Spirit, the second in being assimilated to Christ, the Redeemer, the stress in this assimilation to Christ the Redeemer is on Christ's priesthood, where a priest by definition is one who offers sacrifice, and in Christ's case is offered as a sacrifice. Or if you wish, the priesthood both actively as offering and passively as offered. Let me put this on the board. I think it's worth the moving away from the microphone. Christ as priest. Active and passive priesthood. This is offering self. Physically and mystically. Now physically, that means Christ offers himself as he began on Calvary, and the sacrifice of the Mass, we believe, is the continuation of that one sacrifice. So Christ is offering in his own person, that's what we mean by physically, and he is offering as the head of the mystical body together with us. You might say this is Christ offering himself as an individual and Christ offering himself collectively, where we are offered by Christ. And the offering, as over the centuries the Church has identified this offering as one of love, adoration, gratitude, and expiation. In other words, Christ continues offering himself to the Heavenly Father, both as an individual and as head of the mystical body, in these four ways. Now here the passive, it is being offered. And this, in general and in particular. In general, it means offering, or that which is offered is whatever is precious. We can only offer what is precious. And the most precious thing we have is our will. In particular, it means through suffering, through obedience, through patience, through endurance of opposition. What bears emphasis And I think I told you, I taught a 7-month course to the Missionaries of Charity, finished in July in New York, on the theology of the Passion. 7 months, 3 hours a week. You can't imagine how much we covered. That was Mother Teresa's request, and I was happy to do it. Her request for this year was now 52 weeks on the theology of the Sacred Heart, 3 hours a week. So they're drawing things out of me that I didn't realize were there. But in treating of Christ's Passion, which this is, of course, since Christ has become glorified, there is no question anymore of his suffering in his own physical person. But this Christ is suffering in his mystical person. He is enduring opposition. He is accepting all kinds of persecution. And we, through baptism, are enabled to join with Christ, uniting our wills with his. He can no longer suffer, but we better. And if you don't have suffering in your life, there's something wrong. And that, by the way, is not a pious phrase. Thirdly, the third of the three foci of the baptismal character. The first is anointing, the second, assimilation to Christ's priesthood, and the third, by virtue of the character, we are incorporated into Christ's mystical body, which is the Church. What has been several times defined by the Church is that baptism is the Yanawa Ecclesiae, which being translated means the door or the gate of the Church. The first month of the ancient Roman year was January, and they appropriately called it, well, January, because it is the door or the gate to the rest of the Church. So the first three syllables, I guess we can call them, of the word January, Yanawa, is door or gate, ecclesiae of the Church. In the Eastern Church to this day, and in the early Church universally, baptism and confirmation were always administered together. They complement, so the Church's language goes, they complement two phases of Christ's life. Easter, when his priesthood was completed and the Church was founded, and Pentecost, when the apostolate of the Church began. Baptism then corresponding to Easter and confirmation to Pentecost. A baptized person, therefore, becomes incorporated into, and that's the right word, into the mystical body. What's the consequence of that incorporation? My notes tell me to tell you there are 8 consequences. First, because we are incorporated into Christ's mystical body, first, we thus help bring to fulfillment the building up of the body of Christ, spoken of by St. Paul. Every newly baptized person, that's one more, what shall we say, one more brick, one more stone. The church's building is getting bigger. Pardon the figure of speech. Some, I suppose, are smaller stones and some are great big boulders. Second, because we are incorporated into the mystical body, we thus, through baptism, become part of Christ's visible mission, which he began on earth in visible form. As you know, there are two missions of the Trinity. Again, the board. There is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. Two of the three persons are said to have missions, which means they are sent by another person or persons for a particular task in the world. A divine mission is the sending of one or another person by one or another person of the Trinity into the world for a specific purpose. Two are sent. The Father couldn't have a mission because there was nobody to send him. And I'm sure he will understand my having to use those words. The first person who could possibly be sent was the Son. So he was. The Father sent him. The Son, therefore, came into the world, and from all eternity, there was a generation of the second from the first person, right? What's the incarnation? The incarnation is the visible embodiment of that eternal generation. The second person became man. But, and this is a very important but, he didn't have to do it this way, but he did. He decided, and of course the Father was behind the decision, that he would remain in visible form on earth for only a very short period of time. Some 30 years. So this was Christ's visible mission during his 30-some years. But once the church was founded, those who became disciples of Christ, in virtue of their baptism, they in turn extend Christ's mission. He is no longer present visibly, right? But we are. So that number two, we become part of Christ's visible mission. He lived on earth and did his task, evangelized. Then he left and gave us the mission to carry on. Every baptized person has a share in Christ's role, which he began on earth. And we are to continue on earth. That's why we are Christians. We are sent to. You see, every calling, and being a Christian is a calling, has a mission. The only reason why anyone has a vocation is to receive, well, a mission. God calls only to send. We were called by baptism to be sent into the world to continue Christ's redemptive work. Third, a baptized person becomes incorporated into the mystical body and thus becomes vitalized with Christ's own grace as head of that body. So the moment a person is baptized, he or she receives a share in the grace that Christ, as man, possessed and possesses. In the Gospel of John, he speaks of receiving grace for grace, remember? Why do we receive grace? Because we receive it from Christ. We have a share in his own grace. Unless he had it before us, none of us could have it now. Fourth, as a result of incorporation into the church, we thus fulfill Christ's role in the world as the primary sacrament of the new law. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is some sensibly perceptible sign which is the channel of grace. Well, this Christ, we say, is the primary sacrament. By becoming incorporated into Christ, Christ no longer walks the face of the earth. Or doesn't he? He does.